If you've been studying 1 Samuel with us, then you know that we have been following the adventures of the Ark of the Covenant. The children of Israel brought it out from the tabernacle in Shiloh to fight against the Philistines because they thought just because they were Israel and just because they had the Ark of the Covenant with them that God would give them the battle over the Philistines. But they didn't have their hearts right with God. We find out later on that they had the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They were worshiping these false gods, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And because they didn't have things right with God, the presence of God wasn't what they had hoped it would be. It's true for us as well. If the unthinkable happens, and later on today we find ourselves in the presence of God, we're driving down the road and we see GMC and then Jesus. One and then the next. If things are right between us and God, then being in the presence of Jesus is going to be a great thing. But if things are not right between you and God, it'll be a little sketchy. It'll be a little bit like, I hope, and I'm not saying things aren't going to be okay because God's a gracious God. I'm just saying confidence is when we know that we have things right with Him, not just because we went to church, not just because we're part of a denomination, not just because we've been baptized into a church, but because we have things right with God. And I want to just challenge you at the beginning of the study that you would evaluate where you are now. Are things okay between you and God? Or do you need to fix some things? That's what the children of Israel are going to do today. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the greatest piece of furniture to ever be made. And if they ever discover the Ark of the Covenant, it will be the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. I did a little bit of research to see what is considered to be the greatest archaeological discovery up until this point. There's a couple things that came up. The Rosetta Stone was one of them, pretty significant, and really helped us out as far as advancing ancient languages. There's a silver scroll that was found in Jerusalem that has, it's the oldest piece of scripture that we have, 400 or 500 years B.C., and it's the Levitical blessing. It's the blessing that I give you at the end of the services. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make His face to shine upon you, and be gracious unto you, lift up His countenance on you, and give you peace. That's the oldest piece of scripture that we have, and it's on a silver scroll that was found in a tomb in Jerusalem like 50 years ago. A significant, significant find. But imagine if they did find the Ark of the Covenant. It disappeared around the time of Solomon. We find it in the Bible until the days of Solomon, and then it's gone. Doesn't mean it wasn't there. It probably was taken away maybe before Antiochus Epiphanes marched on Jerusalem. You remember that Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the Greek descendants before the Romans eventually take care of Antiochus Epiphanes. But he marches on Jerusalem and he desecrates the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant has probably been hidden by the priest or snuck out by the priest before Antiochus gets to the city. They aren't able to defend it before he gets there. Underneath the temple, the platform where the temple mount is held up by arches. There's an arch structure on top of the mountain that holds up the platform where the temple sat. And it's believed that there's a hidden cave system under there and that the Ark of the Covenant is still in that there. Most people believe that if the Ark of the Covenant is still around, if you're going to find it, that's where you're going to find it. You can't do any kind of archaeological dig there because it's controlled by the Palestinians, and they won't let the anyone in any university or any antiquities at all dig on that mountain at all. Maybe if I went to Jerusalem and they said, "Hey, Robert, we found the Ark of the Covenant underneath the Temple Mount. You want to come see it?" Could you imagine walking in and seeing the Ark of the Covenant? Even dusty and dirty, just seeing the Ark of the Covenant. And somebody said to me, "You want to open it up and look in?" Nah. I'm good. Even though we don't live under the law, I don't think I touch it. I mean, I really, honestly, I thought about this. It would be the most awesome thing to open it up and look at the tablets that Moses had. I think it would just be so, it would be awesome. I'd be like, let's let the Levites do it. We don't live under the law anymore. But the Ark of the Covenant, just wherever it goes, it causes problems. It causes trouble. It showed up back in Israel after being in the land of the Philistines for 7 months to the Levite city of Beth Shemesh. These are Levites. They should know the word of God. And they sacrifice animals and they rejoice because the Ark of the Covenant has returned. The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, represents the presence of God. So it leaving and going to the land of the Philistines was like the presence of God leaving them. And so the people of Beth Shemesh rejoice and they see it. And then they open it up. These are Levites. They should know what they're doing. Remember, the Levites are the tribe that are scattered throughout all of Israel that are to lead people in spiritual things. And they open up the Ark of the Covenant, and 70 of them are killed, and 50 cattle are killed. I don't know if there was an explosion. I don't know if their face melted like Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade. I don't know whether they catch on fire. I don't know what happened. But they should have known what to do with it. So they say, let's send it to Kirjath-Jearma. I think maybe they said, what city don't we like? I know, Kirjath-Jearma. Let's send it there. So we see the ark arrive in verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel in Kirjath-Jearma. It says, then the men of Kirjath-Jearma came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on a hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, we don't know much about Eleazar or Abinadab. Most believe that he was of the priestly line. I don't know that that's the case, but it might have been, because we know that they treat the Ark of the Covenant, which in their time represented the presence of God. They keep the Ark of the Covenant, they respect it, and God blesses them. What a difference. They're blessed in this city. When Beth Shemesh, a Levitical city, had problems, when all the land of the Philistines had problems, when the whole nation of Israel trusted in the ark to save them, they had problems. But when they do it the way God said to do it, they're blessed. We know they're blessed because 20 years later, David says, when David is king, David says, why should Abinadab and his family be blessed? Let's bring it back to Jerusalem and we'll all be blessed. They put it on a cart and they send it over. You guys remember the story? And the cart at one point topples, and a guy by the name of Uzzah, poor Uzzah, it topples, and he reaches out to steady the ark and he dies. And when I hear that, when I studied that before, the first time I studied it, I was offended by that, right? We're a little offended by it. I think we're meant to. It's like the guy was just trying to steady the ark. I would probably do the same thing. If I'm walking alongside the ark, look like the ark was going to fall over, I would steady it. Oh, the ark almost fell over. And drop dead. David feels the same way. David stops the procession and he goes in before the Lord. And I'm going to paraphrase what David says. He says, what's the deal, God? We're trying to bring the ark, your presence, into Jerusalem, to the tabernacle. And Uzzah dies. And then he decides, I'm going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in the right way. He gets the priest out to carry it, gets it off of that cart. They're bringing it in the way the Philistines moved it. They bring it on the shoulders of the priest. And David takes off his outer robe, and he's got his under robe on, and he dances before the Lord. He rejoices. It is offensive to Saul's daughter. David's married to Saul's daughter, Michal. It was the daughter that Saul had promised, if anybody can defeat the giant Goliath, I'll give my daughter to marry him. I have a theory that he couldn't marry off Michal, so he thought, I'll throw her into the deal. I'll sweeten the pot with, and by the way, that gave David the right to the throne, because now David married into the royal family, which ended up giving him the right to the throne. But when he showed up, she said to him, boy, the king sure did show himself a fool today by dancing in the streets. She thought he should never have done that, but it was the heart that David had to bring the presence of God back into Jerusalem. So now the ark is in Kirjath-Jearma. They're being blessed, and Samuel comes on the scene. Finally, here we are in chapter 7. Finally, we get words from Samuel. So Samuel, verse 3, then Samuel, again, all of Israel laments the end of verse 2, because the ark of the Lord is in Abinadab's house, and they can't go to Shiloh, where they have a room for it, and give sacrifices there. So they all lament the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is what they needed to hear way back when they lost the second battle to the Philistines. when they brought the Ark of the Covenant out. Them bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle would be like you and me saying, I'm okay because I go to church. I'm okay because I'm a Catholic. I'm okay because I'm a Methodist. I'm okay because I'm a Lutheran. I'm okay because I'm a Calvary Chapelite, whatever it is, and not really having things right between you and God. And so Samuel comes on the scene. This is one of the great men of the Bible. And he says, serve God with all of your heart, not partially. They served God. They went to the tabernacle. They made their sacrifices. But they also kept as kind of a hedge, a bet against, you know, if Yahweh doesn't take care of it, let's keep a couple Baals around and let's keep a couple Ashtoreths around. The Baals were the male gods and the Ashtoreths were the female gods of the Canaanites. God had told them to drive all of the Canaanites out of the land, kill or drive them all out of the land and don't let any of them remain. It was a form of judgment. And they did, they let them remain. And God said, if you do, you will serve their gods. And so they kept them around. Now they're an agricultural community, so they're really reliant on the weather. They don't have any fertilizers. They don't have an irrigation system. They don't know anything about crop rotations, all which we know today that can make, you know, agricultural things more effective. They didn't have any of that. They just had the weather. The Baal that the Canaanites served was the god of weather, often seen with a lightning bolt in his hand. It isn't the same god as Zeus or Jupiter, but it was the god of weather to the Canaanites. And I can kind of see how they would think, well, if God doesn't come through with the weather, let's kind of keep a Baal around, you know, the god of weather here. And Ashtoreth, the main Ashtoreth, was a fertility goddess. They were, and I'm sure they were people, just like we're people. There were people in their day living for money, and there were people in their day living for sex. I'm sure I'm glad none of that's happening today, right? But I think that I'm giving them a little bit more benefit of the doubt. I think that they probably thought, if God doesn't come through, we got to feed our families. And so we'll pray to this little Baal once in a while. We'll bring him out, we'll put him up, and we'll say, okay, Baal of the weather, would you come through for us? Would you help us out? Maybe even give a little sacrifice to him. Or they brought out the Ashtoreth. And again, giving them the benefit of the doubt, having children was very important in their day. Agricultural community. The more kids you had, the more families you had, the more grandkids you had, the more people you had out working the fields, planting and harvesting and preparing all of those things. So the larger family you had, the better it was. And they had these gods that they were serving and living for as a hedge against the living God. God doesn't want that from us. He wants us to live for him with all of our heart, wholeheartedly. And so Samuel says, put away the foreign gods from among you. And I love that he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. It's kind of a like John the Baptist, who came and said, prepare the way for the Lord. The Messiah is coming. Prepare the way. There's a time to prepare our hearts, to evaluate, to search, to ask, is there something that I'm holding on to that I think is going to satisfy me, that I think is going to fulfill me? When real satisfaction and real fulfillment comes from the Lord. It doesn't mean that we won't have times in our lives when we're not satisfied. It doesn't mean we won't have storms in our lives. But when things are right with God, God blesses us. Doesn't mean things are always perfect, but God does bless us. And if you would get your life right with him, if you would put the things outside of your life that are keeping you from God, or maybe the little hedges, like the little gods that they were keeping, you would put them away, you would find yourself blessed. Again, it doesn't mean there won't be storms, but storms pass, and we live in that blessed time. God had said, I have put before you blessings and cursings. You choose this day whom you will serve. And so they listen. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. They went to their houses, they got out their gods, and they put them away. I don't know what it means, put them away. I hope it means they burned them, got rid of them. I hope it doesn't mean they just packed them. We'll give these to the grandkids. They put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray the Lord for you. Now, Mizpah was a place where Israel gathered together in several different times throughout their history to recommit themselves to God. And there was an event that happened at Mizpah that I think makes this place significant. Do you guys know what the Mizpah is? Anybody here know what it is? It's the Lord watch between you and me while we are apart, right? I haven't seen one in a long time, but they used to make those necklaces, right? One was for a guy and one was for a girl, and the heart had a little zigzag across it, and it had that statement, the Lord watch between us while we're apart. And then when they were apart, the guy would wear it and the girl would wear it, and the Lord watch between us. It's so romantic and so neat and just such a little heartfelt romantic thing. That's not what Mizpah was. Mizpah was between Jacob and Laban, and there were no more two more manipulative, crafty business guys that you couldn't trust than Jacob and Laban. Jacob, first of all, steals the blessing from his brother Esau. They grew up and they're completely different. Esau and Isaac was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. Esau, the Bible says, was a hairy man, and he was a man of the field. He smelled like a field. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I think it depends on the field, whether it's good or bad. But he smelled like a field. And Jacob was with his mom in the kitchen. He was a mama's boy. Years ago, this is a lot of years ago now, okay? So years ago, so you got to picture these two guys I'm going to mention as young. When I said years ago that if I had to pick an actor to play Esau and an actor to play Jacob, I would pick Tom Selleck to play Esau. And I would pick Leonardo DiCaprio to play Jacob. You know? Because that's kind of who they are. Now, don't think of the 50-year-old Leonardo DiCaprio, okay? Think of the younger Leonardo DiCaprio. That's what I'm thinking about. So he tricks his brother out of his birthright, and Esau says, I'm going to kill him. And Jacob says, I'm out of here. And he leaves, and he goes to Laban is his mom's brother. And so his mom sends him to Laban. When he gets there, he goes by a well, and he sees this beautiful girl named Rachel, and he kisses her and he cries. Now, it's always funny to hear the reactions of that when you tell people that. It's a guy, that could never be a good thing. If I kiss a girl and cry, something's really wrong, right? Either bad breath or something that's not good. But to the girls over the years, it seems like, he kissed her and cried, which is probably right. He saw her. She was beautiful. He kissed her. Woo! There was some kind of electricity. It was happening there. And he cried, and he went to Laban, her dad, and he met him, and he said, I don't have anything to give, but I want to marry your daughter. And Laban said, well, work for me for 7 years. He should have never have trusted him. And Laban should have never trusted Jacob, by the way. They're both the same kind of guys. And so he works for 7 years for Rachel. And then on the wedding day, Rachel comes out. She's all dressed up. She's got a veil on. They get married, it's dark, they go in their tent, consummate the marriage, and then he wakes up in the morning, and it's the older, ugly sister, Leah. It's not Rachel. And he runs out, he finds Laban, he says, I worked 7 years for Rachel, not Leah. Leah, by the way, means cow eyes. If your name is Leah, I didn't make it up. That's what it says. Somebody told me one time that named their daughter Leah, they said, Leah means, if you ever looked at a cow's eyes, they're beautiful. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. Whatever you think. But Leah was not as good looking. And so Laban says, well, we've got a custom and we can never marry the older before the younger. So I gave you the older first. That falls in the categories of that, the category of you should have told me beforehand. Right? But he says, but I'm going to give you Rachel and you work for me for another 7 years. So he works for Laban for 14 years. He's able to marry Rachel then, like a week later. He gives a week for the marriage with Leah, and then he marries Rachel, and immediately you've got two sisters married to the same guy. And this sets up the tragedy of Jacob's life. And if you study Jacob's life, it really is a tragedy. He ends up with 12 sons by four different women, and the first son born by Rachel, whom he really loves, is Joseph. And Joseph is kidnapped by his brothers and sold to the Ishmaelites into Egypt. And they bring home his coat and go, we found this coat by the road covered in blood. Is it your son's coat? Or do you recognize this coat? It's just so dumb of them. And of course, he's brokenhearted that his son Joseph has now been killed. Later on, they will be reunited. And it is one of the greatest moments in all of the pages of Scripture. But Jacob's life is a difficult, hard, tragic life. And I think it's connected to you sow what you reap. Jacob manipulated his brother out of his birthright and out of the blessing, and he ended up being manipulated his entire life, manipulated by his sons, manipulated by Laban. By the end of the 14 years, though, Jacob had gotten the best of Laban. I won't tell you how. Go read Genesis yourself. Go find it and read it yourself. But you see that he transfers the wealth of Laban over to himself. And when Laban finds out that most of his cattle now belong to Jacob, he's angry and basically tells him, get out of here. And Jacob gathers everybody together and leaves, like overnight. He's just like, just like he ran from Esau, he now heads back to his hometown. He gets his family together and he leaves. Only Rachel steals Laban's household gods. And again, if your gods can be stolen, you got a problem. And they chase him down and they find him. They go, you stole our gods. And Jacob is like, check anywhere. And if so, you can kill whoever has them. So they check everywhere. Rachel stole them. And she's got him in a chest and she's sitting on it. And when they come in to search the tent, Rachel goes, the way of the woman is upon me. I can't get up. And they go, okay, we're not looking there. And they don't check. And so they don't ever find it, but they had taken it. And then they move on and they come to Mizpah. Now I'm going to paraphrase what these two guys say to each other. But basically what they're saying is, I don't trust you, you snake. Laban says to Jacob, you've got my daughters, and if you mistreat them, may God watch between both of us. And Jacob says to Laban, may God watch between us, because I don't trust you as far as I can throw you. That's Mizpah. It's not quite as romantic, is it? It's got a little different feel to it when you really find out what it is. And basically what it means is God is watching us. So Israel would gather together from time to time to make recommitments to God at Mizpah. God's watching us, not from a distance like Bette Midler says, but God's actually watching us. He's aware of what we are doing. So they gather together at Mizpah to make this recommitment to God. And it says in verse 5, verse 6, so they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. These are the outward signs of repentance. Outward signs of repentance are great as long as there is the inward repentance as well. And they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. That's a good confession of sin, by the way. There's no little weird, we have sinned, we're sorry, we hurt you, God. It's not like politicians who apologize without really apologizing, right? They say they're sorry, and I'm like, we're sorry. And what they really are, we're sorry that it got found out. We're sorry that we got caught. There's apologies that don't really mean apologies. If you will truly repent and just say to God, I'm sorry I sinned against you, then God is bound by his word to forgive you. Everyone in here. There's not a person in here that God wouldn't go, okay, I'll forgive you. If you genuinely repent, if you genuinely say, I have sinned against you, Lord, you might think that God would say, but not you. Everybody up, not you. Nope. Nope. God has said, if you confess, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Anyone that genuinely repents, God will forgive. And that is such a good thing. Because the Bible says that we, like sheep, are prone to go astray. I wish that wasn't the case. Don't you? There have been times in my life where I have just drifted away from God, and God's had to bring me back. God's always come after me. There was a time in my life when I was 18 that I deliberately walked away from the Lord. But God came and got me, and he brought me back. And God's faithful to do that. And maybe there are some here today, and you need to come back to God. It needs to be a genuine repentance, both the outward and the inward. We have sinned against the Lord, they said, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard that, they were afraid of the Philistines. They were all gathered together in one place as a nation, in Mizpah. This would have been a tactical error. You got an enemy that you're warring with. Now you're all in one place, and they realize if we go up and just surround them, we can cut off the entire, they're all in one place now. We can take care of them all right there. When the children of Israel hear it, they're fearful. Earlier, when the ark of the Lord had come into the camp of Israel, they shouted so that the ground shook. They were so excited. But now they're right with God and they're afraid. They're afraid when they shouldn't be, and they were shouting for joy when they shouldn't have been. Sounds like us. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. We aren't told what Samuel said, and we aren't told how God answered him. Would have been great to have heard both of them. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them, and they were overcome before Israel. The thunder didn't confuse Israel, it confused Israel. So that when they repented, God moved in a supernatural way. The Philistines were European people from the region of the Greek islands. They had moved first to Africa a couple hundred years before this, and then they moved to the coastal regions of Israel. The technology, weaponry, was more advanced. Thus, they won the first couple of battles that they faced against, that they faced the Philistines against. Now they go out to battle them, but God fights for them. And this is what happens in our life when we make things right between us and God. God does things in our lives. He does supernatural things. It's not just things running their course, but it's God moving in supernatural ways, thundering, as it were, over our enemies so that we are blessed. I'm going to repeat what I said in the beginning of this message. It doesn't mean that we won't have any difficulties, any hardships. We won't go down any roads we don't want to go down. But it means that we are going to be blessed because we have committed ourselves to God. And if you are living after the things of the world, you will find that they are futile, that they are useless. They will come to an end just because that's what they are. And so verse 11, then the men of Israel went out of Mizpah after God thundered over the Philistines and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Now picture in your mind where Mizpah is, and then you know where Bethkar is, right? Well, don't worry about it. No, none of us do. I don't even know where it's at. We just know it's a place they chased them to. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer literally means God has helped. They set up an Ebenezer stone. It was a point at which God helped them. I wonder if we have Ebenezer stones in our lives. If when God has stepped in and done something miraculous, we can go, "That was God. I know that was God." There have been times in my life when I know that it's God that has moved. There have been times in my life when I wanted God to move in a certain way and he didn't move in that way. But there are times I could put up an Ebenezer stone. And if God has helped me in the past, he will help me in the future. And so they set up an Ebenezer stone. So the Philistines were subdued, verse 13, and they did not come any more to the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all of the days of Samuel. Then the cities of the Philistines were taken from the Israelites who restored to Israel. Excuse me, let me read it right. Then the cities of the Philistines had taken. Let me read it right. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now we're going to get the whole reign of Samuel in just a few verses. Next chapter, we're going to be getting into King Saul. This is the reign. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit between Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all of those places. And he also returned to Ramah, for his house was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's take that last verse and break it down. Samuel's a guy who lived for God from the beginning, from the time he was a kid to the time he was an old man. From the time he was a kid dropped off at the tabernacle to Eli until he was an old man that was so old he couldn't see. He served God. He wasn't perfect, and we're going to see that in the next chapter. There were some problems in his life. Nobody is perfect. But he's one of the shining examples in the Bible of men who serve God, Samuel. I've often said when I've studied Samuel's life on my own, Lord, let me be a Samuel. Because I met the Lord when I was 14. And Lord tarrying, I want to serve him until I'm old. And I want to serve him faithfully until I'm old. I want to be a Samuel. And I think there's a key here. The word Rhema, where he lived, means the word of God. It says that he would go out in a circuit and he would judge them, but he would always return to Rhema. He always returned to the word. If we want our lives to be lives that are continuous, serving God, we must always return to the word of God. We must base what we do and believe and how we act on what God's word says. And there he built an altar. Now, I grew up in the Methodist church. We had an altar up front. We had this little kneeler. And in every service, we would take communion. We would get up by row. We would go up and we would kneel down at the altar. We'd take communion. And a little bit later on, I left the Methodist church and I went to a Pentecostal church. And while they were preaching, especially on Sunday nights, they would call people to the altar. Come up to the altar and pray. Come up to the altar, commit your life to God. Come up to the altar, recommit your life to God. And everybody would come forward. Sometimes everybody in the church would come forward. Every Saturday night, you recommitted your life to the Lord at the altar. So I thought that the stage was the altar. In fact, when I was like 12 years old, I built an altar in the corner of my bedroom. I went to the local bookstore and I got a little, I think it was a glow-in-the-dark cross that I got, and I got a little bookmark and I set up, you know, a little altar in my room where I could pray to God. But that's not what an altar is. An altar was a grill that you burned animals on to sacrifice to God. It's a place of sacrifices. So it says that Samuel returned to Rhema and there he built an altar to the Lord. His life was a sacrifice to God, and he built an altar there that he could make sacrifices to God, and he always returned to the Word of God. And I think those two things will give us longevity. You and I are in a marathon. The ones who win the marathons are not the ones that start winning. The people that begin the race, you know, at the beginning of a marathon, people always run out ahead. You can just mark those people off the list. Not one of those guys are going to win. It's somebody from the middle of the pack or the back of the pack that is able to make it all the way to the end. It's not how you begin the race, it's how you finish the race. And if you want to finish the race well, then always return to the Word of God and build an altar there. Give your life to Him. Let your life be consumed for Him. We are His ambassadors. We are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And when we present ourselves to God, our lives become something that is significant. If you have anything in your life today that you need to repent from, if you need to somehow make your life right with God because it's not, then in this final prayer, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you that now we see, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant come to some place where it doesn't cause disaster. And second, that the children of Israel put the false gods away and serve you with all of their heart. And the blessings that follow because they have done that. And we realize that this is true in our lives too, that we think we're going to be fulfilled if we can live for this or for that. But we should put those things away from us and live for you, knowing that there is a blessing and that we are stepping out in faith, trusting you, believing in you, and living for you. And we pray that we would be able to see those things in our lives as we make that kind of a commitment to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.